the Epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 8, 9, and 10. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I'm sure as I read those verses to you that they are not very easy verses to remember, or for you, if I should ask you now to recall what I've just read, and without looking again at your Bibles, you might find it just a little difficult to pin on one phrase that you might just remember. And yet they are very rich verses as well. But I'd like to be as helpful as I can this morning, that the teaching that we have in these verses might help us. You remember that we are dealing now with the parts of this epistle where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and his burden in this particular chapter, right up to the end of verse 14 in particular, is that they might know something of the wonder of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, at first, that sounds a very simple thing, and there is a simplicity that does belong to it. Yet at the same time, he wants them to realize that this gospel is not just a good idea that just helps them along in life, but this gospel was born in heaven and culminates and finds its way back again to heaven ultimately. He's showing really the full span. He's also showing where we belong, what kind of grace saved us, and how powerful that grace was. And we have verses like this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He wants to make it as sure as possible that they will be clear on redemption. He obviously believes that if he can have a church that is clear on redemption, then there is a foundation of a good church. And here in the verses we have today is something like this. If there were a great canvas before me here in the church, and I started with a brush or a pencil or something, and right at the top left-hand corner for you began to draw, and then came down as I was coming down a mountainside, then came right to the curve right at the base here, and then left it there, it would look unfinished. So what he does is he brings this sweep down from eternity into time, into this earth in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Calvary. Then he sweeps up again and finishes in glory, where in verse 10 he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And all is gathered together in Christ and ultimately finishes again in glory. So you have then the full sweep of it from one top corner of the canvas down to earth and time and our experience too, and then sweeps up again into glory, where this gospel was born and where it begins. The burden of his heart then is to bring to you and to myself such an assurance of salvation that we might be able to say that we know that we are redeemed by the mercy of God and through the blood of his eternal and glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of this epistle, he took Paul, as it were, for a while and said, stand by the throne here and there gaze upon redemption. You've seen it on earth. You experience it in your own life. Now, for you to see the glory of it, stand up here and see where it was all planned and where it began. The idea then is this, that we should have a clear view of our eternal security. The Apostle John put it like this, "These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life." That's why John said, "That's why I'm bothering to write," he said, "that you may know that you have eternal life. Not doubt or wonder or think, but that you may know that you have eternal life." The apostle here, Apostle Paul, is saying something very similar. He's right, there is another word that we have here, and the word is that we should know. Know where it all began. Know what has happened in my heart. And know where it shall all end as well. That it came from glory, came to my heart, and then finishes again in glory. So there is a new note in the orchestra, if you like, of God's grace, or a new colour to the blaze of the rainbow of God's promises, so that we have this wonderful knowledge that we belong. Where do we belong in this lovely scoop? You might say, well, we belong, we're here in the basin part of it, but it began in glory and it ends in glory. This then should bring us an assurance, as if we were held by two arms, the arms that came from glory and the arm that takes us to glory, that we should be sure. Let's look at it for a moment then. The riches we are talking about here, the riches of his wealth. You see, I honestly believe this, that if a person really understands redemption, really understands justification by faith, that he would be a committed believer. Now, I know it is possible to have an experience of God's grace and to be on the peripheral of things, sadly. It's difficult to understand it, but I suppose it is possible. We have to make that allowance. But one can never, never be really sure. A person might say, well, you know, I have an experience of God's grace. I believe the things you believe. And yet there is very little commitment in their lives. They're not involved in the things of God. They're not concerned. Now, you cannot deny their words. You cannot argue with them. They may believe in their hearts that they are right. It's always doubtful whether they are or are not. We leave it to God to sort out in the day of judgment. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows that. But about ourselves now, whilst it is still a day of grace and a season for repentance, how clear are you on redemption? He's writing here to a highly understanding church, the Ephesian church. They were no fools. They'd had the apostle there, ministering there for years. They had been taught the whole counsel of God. They were no fools. And yet, they had to be taught where this gospel came from eternity. What arms held them? The electing arms of God's grace held them so firm that no power in hell or in earth would be able to take them away from God. They had to be taught and told this. Redemption takes place in Calvary. We read in verse 7, now if you remember, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Let me read you part of a hymn we sang last week. Oh, what matchless condescension. It's a hymn by William Gadsby. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention. Now does he? In you, in me. Matchless condescension. He condescends to bother. Claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever and without a veil between. We approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Then these couplets from the other verses. Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Then another verse. in his highest work, redemption, to see his glory in a blaze. So would we view his highest glory, we seek the face of Jesus. Then it comes to these words again, in his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Now then, where are we there? We know verse 7. In whom? We are not the have-nots. We are the haves, so we would claim. In whom we have what? We have redemption. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We are no longer condemned. We have a liberty wherein which we stand, where Christ has made us free. We are redeemed. And this is in God's eternal plan that we are found in Christ. We have recognized and seen, if I may use another simple hymn to save time in a way and to make it very clear too. I hear the words of love. I see the mighty sacrifice. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Now the first point here is an important one, because this is one that concerns me a great deal. Have we really understood? I am not doubting our salvation now, but have we really understood the wonder of it all? Listen to how much we are forgiven. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What is the most wonderful thing that can happen to a human being on this earth is to be forgiven by God. There are many experiences, but we can dispense with them if we have to sacrifice this one, because we dare not go without this one. The forgiveness of sins. How much will he forgive? Well, it says here, according to the riches of his grace. Let us put it like this now. We come to Calvary. There we see he pays a penalty for our sin. But we feel in ourselves that there is very deep sin there. Even though to other people we may seem to be reasonably respectable, yet in our hearts we know that there is sin there. And we see there riches of grace and of pardon and of love. And as we receive Jesus Christ to our heart, we are conscious of this. But we wonder, can he forgive me altogether? I hear the words of love, then gaze. I gaze upon the blood. Then I begin to see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. There is no sin so bad that cannot be forgiven if you come believing to him, repenting of your sin and believing in him. There is no one here so hard or who has hindered so long that cannot be received in the arms of God's grace. We cannot limit the love of God. We cannot limit the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. If that has grasped you, if this grips you, then you cannot be an indifferent Christian. Now can you? You cannot be. It is an impossible thing. And you and I might say, well, I find it impossible to witness. I find it hard to do this, that, and the other. Yes, I dare say some people are given a gift in one way more than the other. But what I'm saying is this. We cannot be still. We cannot be indifferent. We were bound to seek some way that we will serve him. If this has gripped us, we will show him that we love him. We will honor his person. We will honor his day. Those are easy things that we will do. We will do that. And we will commit ourselves to the company of God's people. Yes, we will do that. But more than that, we will show not only that we belong, but that we are there. You know that in some families, you might say, what kind of a family are we? Are we a very close family? We all know each other. We're a very big family, but yet we know each other very well. And if one sorrows, we all sorrow. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. And you're a big family too. Yes, I don't know how it is, but we're a very big family. There's somebody 12 children, and they're all married, and they've got 10 children and multiplied like this. And yet, cousins and second cousins, we all know each other, and we all love each other. Then you find other families, they may not be so big for all that either. And there is very little knowledge about the other. I've got a brother, he went to live to the north of Scotland somewhere, and I think I've got a cousin somewhere in Cornwall. And some of the family, I think, went somewhere in the States, not realizing it's a big place. So which end? Well, somewhere in the middle, I suppose. Then another sister went to Australia and haven't heard from that sister for so many years. And you hear those sad little notices sometimes on the radio that makes an appeal to a son or a daughter last heard of in a certain place and somebody lying very ill. An appeal, a family that is divided like that. Now, in a Christian church, however big, however small it may be, it's nothing to do with that at all. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is also in this epistle that we belong. Now then, who is in charge of this? Has it got to be the Father that says, no, it's something in the family. It's up to every one of them to see that they show that they belong, that they're interested in their brother and their sister and their father and their mother and their cousins and their second cousins, that they're interested. But we're not second cousins in the Christian faith. We are brothers and sisters, and we are blood brothers and sisters. We are the redeemed. And so we belong, and we should have a great concern. So there's no such thing as saying, I've no idea what his problems are. I've no idea who's on the mission field. I've no idea. We know, because we belong, and we make it our business to know, because we belong. The family. If we had really understood the gospel, we would be committed to the family that we belong to. And in that commitment, we would be a witnessing people as well. We would care. Then there's here the resources of his wealth. Remember in verse 3, that little phrase, all spiritual blessings. How many blessings will he give me? All. It's a big word, isn't it? Just three letters. A-double-L. All. You're expecting a more complicated answer. How many blessings you say he would give me? I'm expecting a long list. Well, he doesn't give you a long list at all. He says, all. For every believer, all spiritual blessings. In verse 8, we are given a glimpse of the pouring that takes place. When I first come to Calvary, what pours upon me? I am drenched in pardoning grace and mercy and love. We are drenched in it. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are redeemed, we are washed, we are made clean, we are forgiven. All that. Now then, he still keeps on pouring towards us. This is his will. Look at verse 8. For wherein he hath abounded toward us, superabundantly poured in all wisdom, and let me give you a more clear word for us instead of prudence, in all wisdom and knowledge. Talk about two particular blessings here now then. Wisdom and insights. Now then, wisdom and insights. Just as he has kindled faith and love, so here grace floods the souls of believers with wisdom and insight. Now, sorry, the word knowledge belongs to wisdom, and the second one is insight. Now, wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? How would you describe wisdom? A wise man, he knows. It is knowledge plus. Let me put it very simply. This wisdom means something like this. That I have been taught the meaning of the sovereignty of God. But I need wisdom in it. Now, why should I need to know wisdom in it? I'll show you. You see, human beings are not machines. if something went wrong with a machine, and if I were a mechanic, I would go along to that machine and find the fault, and then bring a part that would replace a faulty part, or would bring some corrective that would put that machine right. And I would just do it without any kind of thinking, well, I must prepare the machine because I'm now going to hurt it, because I'm going to unscrew this here and unscrew that there, and I'm going to stick this little tool here and that there. I must be very, very careful because it's going to be rather a shock. I'll have to switch off its power for a while. No, it's only a machine. And so with a machine, you can be as blunt and as plain as you like. You no need to be wise. You only need to know. But with a human being, with a believer, you do not behave like that. So he says, now that you are a child of mine, I'm going to pour wisdom upon you. Knowledge plus. So that you will know how to apply knowledge. So that when you come to a person who is in great need, that you do not say bluntly to them, ah, well, don't worry about that. It's God's will. If they had had a great tragedy in their lives, or a great sorrow, a disappointment, and say, now, come on now, cheer up. It's God's will. God has ordained it should be so. And just carry on and think nothing of it. All is well. It's God's will. You don't do it like that. And that is not the way that God's will is meant to be understood in any case. And there you go to that person. And with that grace that King Solomon asked for wisdom, and is described in the scriptures sometimes as a wise and an understanding heart. And so that you go and sit where they sit, and weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. So that you, whatever you have to say or give, if you have anything to say or give, and sometimes it is silence, whatever it may be, you do it with wisdom, with divine wisdom. So now he's saying, I want you to understand this. You are new creatures in Christ, and you're going to be very, very rich. And I want you to know how to handle these riches. You're going to understand the sovereignty of God. You're going to have a glimpse into the will of God. You're going to understand more of the providence of God. You're going to understand more of these things. And that being so, I must see, first of all, that you have an abundance of wisdom in your heart and in your soul, so that when you apply these things, you do so wisely and with grace and with love. Then insight as well. In Colossians 1:9, there's a complimentary verse here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that he may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what is this insight? I want you now not only to handle a truth with wisdom, so that when you're approaching an unbeliever, that you do not go bluntly to him, and just say to him, you're a hell-bound sinner, and that you must be redeemed. You don't speak to a person in a personal way like that. But you begin to show him his need. And you begin to point him to the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be wisdom in the way that you do things. You do not do it with a brutality, but with understanding. And also, I want you to have an insight into what? We come back then to the theme. An insight into that great redemption. You'll never, never learn it all. You've come to verse 7 where you have had your sins forgiven, but you realize what has happened to you. Do you realize what that sin meant in the sight of God? And as we advance in our spiritual life, we begin to see more of the horror of the human heart, and we become more disgusted with ourselves. It is small wonder that Paul cried out in one epistle and cried out in agony, saying, O wretched man that I am, in me there dwelleth no good thing. I'm hopeless, wicked. All that. He's not saying pious platitudes. He has understood. He's had an insight into that great redemption that was planned in eternity, into that great mercy that is poured on Calvary. He's had an insight into that which he can never, ever forget. Neither can he ever be silent about it. This is what we have here, and this is what he's saying to the Ephesian church. I want you now, as God gives you all spiritual blessings, all spiritual knowledge, I want you to have wisdom, and I want you to have an insight into something of it. Or another verse that brings it briefly but clearly to our understanding, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. May I ask you, my friends, is that true in our lives here this morning? We are mostly, well, we attend this church, we are members of the church, or we associate ourselves with this church. But shall I ask you, and I do it tenderly, do you associate yourself with him, with our Lord Jesus Christ? And if we do, should that be a great loyalty to him and to one another, and a devotion to his work, and a love to the things of grace, and a deep desire for an understanding of God's great redemption? Let me give you an illustration. It's a true one. It doesn't seem a true one here because of the kind of weather we have here. I was brought up for quite a long part of my life in Lancashire. And there, especially around November, we have had then, I don't know if they still have, because there's this no smoke area now in towns where, you know, there was smog as well as fog, so I don't know what difference that has made, I'm sure. But I'm only going from my childhood experiences, that we used to have fog there, which was a filthy thing. It was smog as well, I suppose, that was the word given for it. It was so thick that if you were in a car, that you on times literally could not see even the bonnet, the tip of the car. It was that bad. Now, some of you may not believe me in that, but others of you who may have experienced this will know that it is true. You could actually hold your hand just about 18 inches from your face and you would not see it. It was that thick. It's a treacherous thing. And I can remember driving with a colleague to school one day, and it was one of those foggy mornings. It was a terrible morning. And we were going as slowly as is possible for a car to go. You can imagine how terrible it is to drive in a very populated area like South Lancashire. And so we were going along, and everything that you dimly saw was just more black than the grey that was about you. And a bus might be a building. A car might be a few people. You are just not able to say. And some took on grotesque forms that you could not say possibly what they were. And so you drove very, very, very slowly. You could have walked quicker. It really was like that. Then you came into light. Now, when you come into light, that is like being saved. You come from the darkness of it all into light. Do we know it all then? Have we understood it all then? Well, no, let's look at it again. We come then, and I'll give you this illustration as it happened. I know in a way it's rather a funny one, and I do not mean it in a funny way. We are now coming to what seemed to be bright grey. It was like that, as bright as you can think grey to be, yet you could not see. And yet I could see shadows passing us very quickly. And so we stopped the car. And we began to think, well, what is this? So I opened the door, and it was blazing sunshine. And cars were just going at their normal pace. Now, what was wrong? Well, I can tell you, we had to look at the car windows, and they were filthy with the smog that had come through. And so an external thing had to be done. You had to clean the windows. Now, it must have been a very funny sight for the other drivers, seeing us going so slowly like this, and they were going on smiling, you know. And I can remember when we got to school, they wouldn't believe that there was a fog in Bolton when we'd arrived in Horwich. They just wouldn't believe. But it was so. We'd come out of this blanket, and yet we were in our own little blanket. Now, if it is an illustration at all, can it help us there? I see men as trees walking, said one man who'd received a sight. He'd received a sight, but he saw men as trees walking. And then before long, they kind of came into focus. It became clear. The smog, the dirt that had accumulated was moved away as well. And he began to see clearly. Now, what are we having here? The apostle is saying this. Now, you have come into this great redemption. You've come from that terrible fog of unbelief. You've come out of that. But yet you do not know how to study or to think or to meditate upon the things of God. You do not know how to apply them. And so, the eyes of our understanding need to be enlightened in a very special way. Now, windows are cleaned. And we begin to see the brilliance of that which brought us out. The wonder of his wisdom. A clearer insight of the glory that we have in him. And so he says that these might abound towards you. And that we bask in the sunshine of God's grace. Then very briefly to close. The revelation of his wealth. Having made known unto the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. I'll just, if I may, just expound this by giving a scriptural illustration. Have we understood the gospel? Have we any experience at all of clarity, spiritual clarity, of wisdom and of insight and a desire for these things? Or are we Christians that live within the walls of God's salvation and yet do not receive the riches that you'd have us to receive in the city of grace or the city of our salvation? I read to you a reading at the beginning that you might wonder, well, why did I read that? There's a prophecy made that they will be selling and buying as usual within 24 hours. It seemed an impossible thing. And somebody said, is a window going to open in heaven that this miracle might take place? And then we are given a story of some lepers that sit at the gates. And they want food and they're hungry. And they say, if we sit here, we die. If we go into the city, there's a famine, we die. If we go into the camps of the Assyrian, probably we die. What makes it any difference anyway? We die. And so we know there's a famine in the city. We know that if we remain here, we die. So what shall we do? We go into the camps of the Samaria, that is encamped around the city. And we'll go there. Maybe they'll kill us. Well, we'll only die anyway. Maybe they'll spare us. And if they do, they'll give us some food. And so with that kind of philosophy, they went and found out. They found there that the camp of the Syrians. They found there that the Syrians had fled. They found that they'd gone. And they'd fled. They'd heard the sound of many warriors. Heard the sound of many, many in battle coming against them. And God made them hear these sounds. And they fled, leaving all the food and all the equipment and all the riches that they had in their camp. They left all that behind. All the Syrians had fled. And so these lepers at first could hardly believe it. So they took their little share. Then they said these words. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. The enemy has fled. There's no need for famine in the city anymore. Then said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we go and tell the king's household. We do not well. Why? To hold this news to ourselves. We do not well to do that. And so eventually, rather cautiously at first, they find out that there are riches for them. And so eventually the people within the city go out and they receive the riches that the Syrians had left after they had fled, thinking that the great enemies are coming upon them. And so instead of poverty, they receive riches. Now then, where are we? Where are we? Are we living on a spiritual breadline? Are we living within the city? Yes, of God's grace. But that's not realizing that wisdom and insight and grace and love and mercy and provision and sufficiency for every need will superabound towards us. And that we are not willing to venture on him. We are not willing to ask him. That we are not willing to draw. Can you imagine what it was like in that city? They will be critical, they will be hard, they will be bitter, they will be hungry, they will be cross, they will be angry, they will be bad-tempered. All these things. A church can be like that when she forgets to draw upon the resources of God's grace, and that she might show the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These things, that she might draw upon the riches of his grace. When you find this out, do not keep it to yourself. It is not a good thing that we do. It is a good thing that we do, and go and tell the people that he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And then it closes with this verse. There is an urgency and yet there's a calmness here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now he is saying how rich you are. Look, it all came from glory. It came to Calvary. It came to your heart. You shall go to glory. Are you going to be paupers? Well, of course not. Are you going to be poor? Well, of course not. It was planned in heaven. You are destined for heaven. What is it going to be like here on earth? Be rich. And be rich in him. And if that is true, if we can see this in our redemption, if we can have that insight into the grace of God and into the love of God, I guarantee you it will transform us individually and as a church. We will then say, it is not a good thing that we do, that we keep this to ourselves, but we tell our neighbors, we tell others. Let me give you a simple way of doing it. There's another service here at 6:30 tonight. I often feel there should be more than one, quite honestly I do. I think that just two services are so totally inadequate on the Lord's Day. But there is another service here at 6:30, just for an hour and a quarter or so. Such a short time. Out of the 24 hours, which we call the Lord's Day, we only spend 2.5 hours to 3 hours here. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? When you really think of it, it really is. And yet somehow our lives are so complicated and involved, that's how it is. But now look, it is not a good thing that we do if we do not tell others. Now then, I'm not concerned about filling this church, I'm concerned about filling a kingdom. At least we can bring somebody else, can't we? Is it a good thing that you do not tell the people next door? Is it a good thing that you do not tell them that there are riches for them? That there is grace for them? Or a neighbor, or a friend, or an acquaintance, or a relative? Is this a cruel thing that we do if we keep it to ourselves? Even those lepers who were treated badly by society in those days, when they suddenly realized and said, look, there they are starving there. And goodness, you know, you were able to say about them, if ever people suffered, they did. They suffered. They had every reason to say, well, let them starve. They don't care about us. But they say, it is not a good thing that we do. We have received of his riches. Then let us go and tell our brethren that they also might know how rich they are. Are we willing? We are more than lepers. We are the redeemed. It is not a good thing that we do. But it is a good thing that we do when we tell others, when we realize our own riches and we draw upon those resources. Come to worship him. Bring others as well. But that's only the beginning. There is a week to live for him. In work. You still belong to the family of God. Wherever we are. There's more than a week. There's a month. There's a year. No, we don't know how long. All of us keep saying, I say it, you say it. Tomorrow I mean to be an all-out Christian. I mean to come out to the various meetings. I mean to witness, I mean to do that. Do you know what hinders us? Two things. A lack of understanding of redemption and sin. Those two. A lack of understanding of redemption and sin. You see, we will not talk about him if we are not right with him as believers. We must be right with him. And in being right with him, you get a deeper insight of his mercy and of his grace. And in having a deeper insight of his great redemption, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and we have heard. May God, in his mercy, make us merciful. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy help to be a faithful people. We thank thee for thy grace. We long for revival. We long to be revived. We long to be a faithful people. O make us such, for thy name's sake. Amen.